Title of the message is The Savior Suffered. And we'll talk about why and how today. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." And then in the verse, chapter 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my mysterious servant shall justify many. My righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out of his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Heavenly Father, thank you for being present here in such a sweet way, in such a savory way. I pray that you continue to flow through this vessel, and each vessel here, that we'd be open to receive the fullness of what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just a quick little intro. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we find prophetic scriptures that speak to the reality, the weight, and the precision of the redemptive work that Christ will have completed some 750 years ago, or not years ago, years after this prophecy was given by Isaiah. The detail and the volume of information is precise, it's vast, and it's deep. When we get near Good Friday and Easter, we'll look at what it says in the New Testament accounts, and we'll see the fulfillment of those particular prophecies, past, present, and future, accounts of these events concerning the Messiah. This is a big deal scripture. This is a big deal prophet. We talked about major and minor prophets, and we said that it was by the volume of the work that they did that distinguished one from the other. But I got to tell you, this guy was a monster in the faith, a good monster. He spells it out as it happened in such a beautiful way that we can't not see it, and we have to work to not see it. And there's a message in that. It says, "Behold, my servant Jesus," that's who he's talking about, Jesus, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, that sounds so encouraging because that's what he deserves. This is who Jesus should be in our eyes. He should be exalted on high. And what this is almost like a mini prophetic word before the chapter of Isaiah, before chapter 53 is read. And we'll see what he goes through to get to this place and what it means for us. First off, we need to know that he was despised and rejected by those who he came to save. Do you ever have anything like that happen in your life? You go and you do a good work for somebody and they reject you for it. I think of all the teachers that I've worked with who put painstakingly time into students, and many times the students will reject what they're bringing. And it's heartbreaking. I know how teachers work. Their hearts are this big, and their compassion and passion for their students is vast. And they want the best for them, and sometimes the students, really through immaturity, just rejects a lot of that. I know what it feels like as a pastor, personally. When you pour into somebody who doesn't want to receive what you have. Can you imagine the evangelist, especially those that go to the streets and share the truth of God's word, and it is rejected by the people that you share with? And we try to put some salve on the wounds and say, hey, you just go through the numbers. You just keep reaching out and focus on those who want to hear what you have to say. That's a balm. You know why we give that balm? Because it hurts to be rejected. Now I want you to imagine the Savior who came for all of us to do this for the world and what he has faced in that. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. We're going to get a long list of what took place really at the crucifixion. And it says his face was marred. Can you imagine? His face was marred. I'm going to tell you right now, his face was marred before he even went to the tree. Before he went to the cross, it was marred already because he spent time in the garden. And he, I don't want to say wrestled, I don't think that's the right word. He spent time with the Father in the garden saying, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And the cup was the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on sin. And he says, take it. If there be another way, I'm all for it. And then he says, but not my will, yours be done. How anguishing was that? Well, when he's in the garden, the Bible says that he even sweat blood. Out of his pores come blood before he was struck, before he was hit, before he was physically beaten. Why? Because the weightiness of carrying the sin of the world to agree to the Father's terms for redemption for you and me fell upon him. He received it willfully. And he was beginning to feel the weightiness of what it is to become sin. I'll give this scripture a couple times today, I think. But in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he who knew no sin became sin that we, who are, by the way, filled with sin, would become the righteousness of God through him. What does it mean to carry the weight of sin of the world, not just for this day, but for all generations, past, present, and future? And he begins to spill blood from his face, drops of blood, because the anguish is great and the weightiness of the whole thing is so real. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. In verse 15, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall hear. What is he saying? The word of God is going to go out to all nations. And in this particular case, those who don't know him, they don't know who he is. When the word of God goes out to them, they will hear and they will see that which they haven't been told. What else does it mean? It means for a time that those who knew better, who had the word of God, the Old Testament, who had the prophets, It means that they were not going to hear or see from the Christ. Not now anyway. Their time is coming. Their time is coming. Some have saved. Yeah, the beginning of the church was Jews. But since Pentecost and a little after that has become predominantly Gentile, and that's the dispensation that we're in now, is to reach the Gentile. The Jews aren't necessarily buying it. They're not taking it in. The people from which Jesus came. The Bible tells us that a prophet is not welcome in his own home. Try telling your family about Jesus. How welcome are you when you operate in the prophetic to tell the truth? Not welcome. Too familiar. Easy to kick you out. Sometimes it's easier to go to the street, to the destitute, to the broken, and share the truth of God because they're in a place of desperation and they're ready to receive. What's the problem? Nobody to tell. We're called to tell. Tell them of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Let them know that you have hope because he's come into your life. In Jesus' name. Romans 15:20 says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard, they shall understand. I am telling you, the table is set for you and me to go and tell. It is set. God's laid it out there. And he used the enemy of their soul to set the table. In many ways, the brokenhearted, the beat up, the abused, those who are hurting, even by their own actions and decisions, life is kicking them in the teeth. They are ready to hear. Tell them. We battle an enemy, and the greatest enemy we battle, I believe, in many ways as believers, is fear. We say we operate by faith, but we won't take the step to speak truth to somebody. And what I'm saying is get past it and see what God will do. Get past the fear, step into faith, feeling fear but not letting it control you, and step out and tell. Tell them, right, brother? That's the goal. We go out to tell. Because of that, Gentiles are coming to Christ in this day. 1 Peter 2:22 says, who committed no sin, this is Jesus. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We're going to take communion today. And as we're taking communion, and we think of the broken body, when you hear that being prayed, just think of his broken body and know that in his broken body is where our healing comes from. So when Michael prayed earlier, and he prayed for healing and for deliverance, it was prophetic in the sense that he was speaking of what God is going to do, I believe, in this church, in each of us. That there's going to be healings and there's going to be, what's the other word? Deliverance. Thank you. You guys are listening. Kick my heels. Thank you, Jesus. Notice this time I used a crutch. I got to get some air time. Isaiah 53:1 says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right now, it's being revealed to the Gentiles. Who's the revealer? Well, do not diminish this, but the Holy Spirit is always at work. And the Holy Spirit will accomplish what he's going to accomplish. But God's heart is to do it through you and me. We become the arm extended. We become the hands and the feet of Jesus. Feet to go, arms to reach out, and a mouth to speak, and to speak truth, and to speak life. To be encouragers, uplifters, and bring hope. By the way, Ray and Lumiai, so good to have you back. And your family. John 12:37 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here's what it's really saying. God is calling people, us believers and non-believers, he's calling them to believe by faith. This is a big deal. Those who had all the knowledge couldn't believe by faith. They had Isaiah the prophet telling them exactly what was going to happen. They couldn't believe it because they didn't have the faith to believe it. Oh, they believe it in head, but they didn't believe it in heart. God is calling us to believe by faith when the miracles don't come. And you've heard me go on about this. When the miracles don't come and there is no healing and deliverance seems to be taken forever, can I still believe by faith that God is in this? Yes. Now trust in him. I'll just share this real quick thing because it just happened to us recently. Our newest grandchild is about, 3 months? Zoe? About 3 months old. Well, at about half her life, which is a month and a half, she gets, what is it, RSV, RVS? One is a Bible standard. The other, is the thing. And she gets it. And I am telling you, fear quickens in us sometimes. And then God was amazing. So I just prayed for her. So did Sally. I mean, we're praying for our granddaughter. You know, I maybe prayed 3 times and I let it go. Why? Because I had a peace after I prayed. That, by the way, I'm excited to tell you this because it's a relatively new thing for me. And what's God doing? He's showing me what it's like to believe by faith. And so I prayed a couple times, 3 times. We've prayed about things where we've anguished over things for months. This is boom, boom, boom. And then we didn't even think. The next time I talked to him, I didn't even ask how my grandchild was doing. How's little Zoe doing? It was a peace that passes understanding. And it was by faith. I prayed for it. I prayed for her to be healed. And I left it. You know what I've done in my history? I prayed and I sweat and I gritted in and I got on my knees and I had to do all the prayer meetings and all the stuff. What was going on? I was doing it in my strength. I'm going to will this to happen. No, I prayed and it was done. And God had healed little Zoe. And I'm just ashamed that I did not ask my son, how's she doing? Is she better? I asked Sally. She said, yeah, she's good. Kind of ashamed. Not really ashamed. Thank you, Jesus, for the work you do. And then it says in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He, Jesus, shall grow up before him. God is a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing intrinsically beautiful, physically beautiful about Jesus, to be really honest with you. I'm not talking about when he was beaten beyond measure. I'm just talking in his natural state. He was probably as average as anybody here. What would draw people to him? It would be the words that he spoke. He being the living word of God, when he spoke, it would draw people to him. It would be the truth that he spoke. When he spoke the truth of God's word, people would be drawn to him if they had ears to hear and eyes to see. So it wasn't because he was so beautiful that, you know, in this world, beautiful people get the highest paying jobs. And beautiful people seem to be wealthy people. I mean, it's just all this physical nothing stuff that we put so much trust and hope in. No, there's the inner man, and he wants you to look at the inside because it's what he looks at. God does not judge the outward appearance, but he judges the inside. And I'm telling you, there are some incredibly beautiful people in this room. Some of you aren't going to win any beauty contests. I being one of them. But inside you, beauty just pushes through. And it's glorious. And I'm drawn to that because God lives in them. Thank you for that, Jesus. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" He's talking about one of the people he's going to pick to be king. Looked at all of David's brothers. No, the big strong, you're out, no. And who does he pick? He picks the little 12-year-old, 13-year-old boy who was just an impy, skimpy kid. And we were all pretty much ugly then. He said, "Or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Let's start looking with those kind of eyes. To the heart of the man, to the heart of the woman, to the heart of the person. Be drawn to that. And then verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men." This is our Savior. And this word that Isaiah is given is how people will respond to him. It was the people of the day, but it's the people of today. It was the people of the past. This is how we respond to the Son of Man in our nature, in our flesh. It said, "He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Why? Why is that? Why could we not look at it? I believe, and I'm going to speak more for today than in that day, but I believe today we can't look at it because the truth is so powerful. And it hits us so truthfully, so honestly, so I can't think of the right word, blatantly even, that it's much to handle, especially when we're not living in it. The world, when you talk to them about Jesus, they'll say, "You're judging me." When all you did was gave a scripture, or all you did is share what God has done in you, they're going to say, "You're judging me." No, you keep doing what you're doing. What's happening is they're being judged by the truth of Christ in you. Because when they're confronted with the truth, it provokes response in people. That's what happens. I speak truth to somebody, they reject it. And you and I become one of those. I'm going to tell you right now, embrace those. Amen. And we're going to be rejected. That doesn't mean we go out acting like idiots. No, that means that we're still go to love and shine the love of Christ. Eventually, love wins. So just keep that in mind. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own and his own did not receive him." It's what I talked about before. "And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believe in his name." As you're sitting right in your seat, do you believe in Christ Jesus, the person, and even by his name? Do you know him to be who he says he is?
I do.
Do you believe it?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And it says, "Grief and sorrow." What about that? That grief and sorrow he put on his back. And this is going to sound like an Easter Good Friday message, but this is a prophetic word giving about the Easter message. And when we get closer to Easter, we'll get to the reality of the day 750 years ago when it happened. It says in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Unbelievably powerful scripture. It is a picture of him taking on the weight of sin upon himself that we might be set free. So he took your sin, and Sally, he took your sin, and he took my sin, and he put it on his back. Because in my flesh, in me, in the person that I am, the sin requires death. The sin that's in me. And what he did was he took my sin because then I believed in him by faith and he put it on his back. And he took the stripes and he took the beating and he took the embarrassment and he took the people spitting at him and jeering at him. He took it all. And the reality is it should have been you and me taking it from him. But that's not who he is. He's the sin taker. He is the sin taker. And he took mine and he took yours if you gave it to him. And it says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The greatest sin that we have is us. To be really honest, it is our flesh. It is our desire for me. It is self. That is the root to the sin of you and me. I know that the love of money is the root of all evil, but really it comes back to me. I know that sin requires death. Well, you know what? There is a penalty for it, and it does require death, and death happened, but it happened to the one who was innocent. Why? Because he was the sacrificial lamb. And the beautiful thing is, we talk about a Christmas message last week, and we talked about the sheep, and there's the sheep around on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, the weeks before during the Advent season, and we're talking about the sheep and the shepherds. Who were the shepherds? The shepherds were actually Levitical priests. They were Levitical priests who were shepherds taking care of the sheep that were going to be butchered, sacrificed at the temple. And these sheep had to have neither spot nor wrinkle. They had to be perfect. So they weren't ordinary shepherds is what I'm saying. And I know on the Christmas card we look at some pretty mangy people taking care of sheep, but this isn't Christmas card. This is the word of God. And that's what they were. They were Levites taking care of the sheep because they were over the sacrifice. Wow. So what is Jesus? He is a picture of those sheep. He is the reality of the true sacrifice. And instead of dying a temporary atoning death that they're going to have to do the next and then the next and at the next and at the next whatever feast or whatever thing, his was once and for all. It's for you and for me. I thank Jesus. Thank you for that. But it says us. Why'd they need those shepherds out there? Because we're like the sheep and we go astray. Eh. They see something. Eh. They probably go to check it out. Don't go check that out. That's a wolf. Eh. They go to check it out. What is that? That's a hole in the fence. Eh. You kind of get what I'm saying, right? They go their own way. They go astray, and it takes a shepherd to pull them back. That's what Christ did. He left the 99 to go get the one. Why? Because he was a great shepherd. We got shepherds in this room. Everybody that does a ministry in this church is a shepherd of sorts. You're shepherding, training, teaching sheep. And by the way, the shepherds need to be sheep too. I'm serious. Pastor Jerry, you still here? Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Pastor Jerry is my shepherd, my earthly shepherd, and he's still here. Should be on a plane enjoying life someplace, but he's here. But he comes in 2, sometimes 3 times a week to just sit and visit with me. And what's he doing? He's talking to me about life. He's shepherding me. Right now, just in my role right here, I'm shepherding you. Pastor James shepherds you in worship. Shepherds in CR. Pastor Tim is shepherding people all day long. He too, by the way, shepherds me. A lot. But he shepherds people on Friday nights. He shepherds people in life groups. What is life groups about? It's about shepherding people in smaller herds. Little grouplings of sheep. Shepherding one another. That's what we're called to do and be, to be like Christ in this. And it says, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the Father has laid on his Son, the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all. He carried it all. So this is really serious and very hard to get for some. When he says that he took, or the Father has put all the sin on the Son, he took it all, we have to believe it. We have to believe it to the full extent of what it is. And when we dismiss any part of that or make light of any part of that or saying, oh, but you don't know my sin, we've just diminished the work that he's done on the cross. We've diminished the Christ. When we say, oh, my sin is too great, first, get over yourself. Two, stop sinning. And three, trust that he took it from you when you gave it to him. And carry it no more because he remembers it against you no more. That's our God. Once again, I jump up and kick my heels because it's just, that's my God. Donna, you could just probably jump right from your seat. Leap. In Leviticus, that's an Old Testament scripture, very related to the law and the things that you had to do within the law. Verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So we go back to the garden. And in the garden, Cain and Abel go to give a gift, give gifts to God. So Abel comes up and gives a sheep, a goat, an animal. I'm not sure exactly what kind, but I would guess it's something like a sheep. And he offers it to God, and the Bible says that God received it. Then Cain offers his of the hard work and labor he did in the ground, and he gives the fruits and the vegetables and the goodness of the ground, or the work of the ground. God does not receive it. That was a deep thought for me for a lot of years. Why didn't God receive his? Because it came out of the place that God had cursed, which is the ground. And it came out of the work of human hands. And too many times we think we're going to earn our own way. We're going to do it our way. And then the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There has to be a sacrifice. Otherwise, we become our own sacrifice. And by the way, that just means death. We don't have any good in us on our own. In my flesh dwells no good thing. So he accepts the sacrifice, which is a picture down the road of Abraham, which is another picture of prophets throughout the ages, but it is the grand picture of the Christ, the Son of the living God, the sacrificial lamb who is worthy, as we sang, Pastor James, he is worthy of it all. He is worthy of it all. Thank you, Jesus. And you are worthy of it all. Let me not know that. And then it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we all know that he could have spoke and 10,000 angels come down and wipe out the whole mess, and he would have been fine. But he was purposeful. And everything that happened happens according to this prophecy, and it's explained in the time, in the day, when it's done live in front of the gospel writers and the Romans and the people of that day. When the crucifixion took place, he was silent. When Pilate asked him, what is truth? A rhetorical question, but he wanted answers from Jesus, and there's other things he wanted him to speak, and he was quiet. He could have said, I am he, boom, and he would have fell over like they did in the garden. Where's Jesus? I am he, boom, all the soldiers fall over. He could have said, I am he, boom. Pilate would have gone down like a ton of bricks. I am he, but he was quiet. Why? Because he's purposeful. He had a task to do that was given to him by the Father, and he was going to see it through. That's to our benefit. That's to his glory. So he opens not his mouth. 1 Peter 2:23 says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to the Father, is what he did. Who himself bore our sins in his own body and on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes, now he's quoting from Isaiah, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep that have gone astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Matthew 26, 62 says, and the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? Remember, he was silent. What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Wow. I got to tell you, if I had a Jesus complex and somebody asked me if I was him, I'm saying, you better believe it. Now get out of my way. But I don't. I'm not him. And very honestly, when I feel threatened or challenged, one of the hardest things in the world for me to do is to keep my mouth shut. And I think I speak for pretty much everybody in the room, except for the incredibly fearful and timid, and that's another issue for people to deal with. If you're doing it out of righteousness, hold your tongue, because the Spirit of God has convicted you to hold your tongue. Then I would say, hold your tongue. Speak not. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. For the sins of my people, he was stricken. This whole thing, this is a setup now for what happens in 3 months when we go through the Easter season, we talk at Good Friday. This is the Old Testament prophecy. We'll get the current modern day prophetic words that were happening in time. I'm going to just share just very quickly from the Psalms, which is also written way before. Psalms are written by King David, I believe. A little bit from his son. 22:11 says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And my clothing, they cast lots. And he's given us a picture of what's happening on the day when he's on the cross. It's a picture that is so precise and so accurate to the things that took place. It even goes on in Psalm 34, verse 20, it says, he guards all his bones and none of them are broken. And we talk about that at Easter, that usually when you're on the cross and you've been beaten and you're at your last breath and they want to take you out. They want to finish the job because Sabbath is coming, of all things. What they'll do is they'll break the bone so you can't hold yourself up and you suffocate relatively short time. But none of his bones were broken. Why? Because he was in control the whole time. And he said to them, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What's he saying? He's going to determine when he passes from life to death. How could he do that? Because he is God. He was being obedient to the Father. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he's dead. And all of a sudden, guards don't have to break his bones, which fulfills the prophecy of 22. So what did they do instead? They take a spear and they drive it into his heart. The Bible says that blood and water flows, which proves his physical death. That's what happens at death, apparently. I'd have to talk to Dr. Falk or somebody that I believe there's a separating of blood and water, and that's how it gushed out of him. Thank you, Jesus. And verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. I'm telling you, this scripture befuddles me in so many ways, but I'm going to tell you how I see it. You go study it. now that we all know how to study in here. They made his grave with the wicked. He who knew no sin became sin. I believe in some way, some fashion, that the body of Christ is where the sin lies. The Bible says that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Then it says, it profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Life is in the spirit. And so they have a grave set aside. But then it says he will be buried with the rich. And we know about Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. I believe he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one or the other. Gives up his tomb. And by the way, Pharisees, Sadducees were wealthy men. And he gives his tomb as a rich man for the Christ to be laid in. There's a lot of little dangling strings out there. Study this one up. But that's how I see it. And it's such a picture to me. It speaks to his true righteousness, but he became sin for us. Verse 13 says, behold, my servant, that's Jesus, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the first scripture we read today. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that psalm begins in 52. At the end of 52, we see the crucifixion happen in chapter 53, and then it goes back to 52 where he is extolled on high. So a little prophetic word before the prophetic word, which we're talking about the prophecy of Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the God we serve, who lays it all on the line for you and me when he did not have to. He didn't have to. At any point, he could have stopped the process. And I picture myself when I have my grandiose thoughts. If I was on the cross, I don't think I'd last after the first lash. And to be very honest with you, I would have been scared, frightened, operating in fear before, just with the threat of it. Because that's my humanity. But he was beyond that. Thank you, Jesus. So the last thing is that he is highly exalted. Isaiah 53:10 said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can that be that it pleased him? Because God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows what sin is going to do to mankind. It destroys. It kills. It robs. And the death that it kills is eternal for those that don't have a way of salvation. It's eternal. And God, from the end to the beginning, knows that truth. And he sees it. So it pleased him to devastate sin, not his son. His son is spirit. Crucified the flesh of even a pure and holy vessel. It was perfect. It was perfect. And it pleased him to get rid of it. There's going to be a day in the book of Revelation, and the believers are going to be there. When we see death and hell finally punished for what it deserved, for all the millennia that they created, the havoc and the death and the lies, and to see that being be crushed eternally, that is going to please, I believe, at least the people. I'm pleased just thinking about it. But that which is a result of sin, that which is sin, he dealt with right there. Yes, he is highly exalted because only he could do that. Verse 11, he, Jesus, shall see the labor of his, Jesus' soul, of his own soul, and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what he came to do, is to take our sin and bear it, carry it. Do you ever see you fathers that have stepped in a birthing room when your wife gave birth to your child, if you could remember the excruciating pain and the suffering that she went through. I mean, it's vivid to me. After a while, you get kind of used to it. Okay, she's going to start screaming pretty soon. But you realize that she's in this great difficulty, and that increases as time goes. It increases and increases. Many of us are eating a sandwich or looking for something to, you know, to eat or get a drink or something, and she's going through this. And we're well aware, and to be very honest, it's more for us, more than we can handle sometimes, to seeing her go through that. The pain, the tears, there's blood, it's hard. Bursting things in their face. But once she has, the thing I remember most was all gone when she took the baby. It was all gone. I mean, it's a wreck. You know what I mean? It's a mess. It's got to be stitched up, fixed, all that stuff, but she's got that baby and nothing mattered but that baby. And I believe Jesus the Christ experiences both sides of it, but he experiences the side of us being his children, gathered to him because of the price he paid, much like a mother would in labor, but so much more. And the love that he has, I see how it could please him to deal with sin in that manner. Jesus, you're an amazing God. We're going to take communion here in just a bit, so people that are going to participate in communion, Pastor James, if you guys could come forward. I want to bring you back to this last thing, and that it's by faith. Everything that we do as believers is by faith. Yes, I want to see miracles. I really do. When Michael Fisher prayed today, I'm hoping and I'm believing that miracles were taking place and that people were delivered, or they've started a process of healing, or they've started a process of being delivered. One of the, or both. I want to see that. I really want to see more. And I believe this is the heart of God on all of us, that we operate by faith. Do you believe because you heard? By the word of God, do you believe by faith because God said? And if you believe by faith that Jesus is who he said he is, and you receive it, and you trust that he will take away the sin that you give him, he'll wipe you clean. That's stepping out in faith. Was there proof? There's no proof. There's evidence, but there's no proof. Why? Because proof doesn't lend itself to faith. I got a wrapper in my pocket. I know by truth because I got it in my hand. No, he wants it to be by faith. And that's what he's calling you to. What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? You believe by faith that he is who he says he is. We're going to take communion in a little bit here. And all we ask from this church is that when you take communion, you're taking it by faith in that you believe that Jesus himself covers your sins. And he does it with his own shed blood. And he does it in a body that was broken for you and for me. That's what communion is. And it's doing it together. You can have communion with your spouse or with your children every day. But on this day, we get to do it as a body, as the church. And I believe that pleases God when we do that together. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a second, just for privacy. If there's anybody here that's never said, I believe by faith, Jesus, that you are who you say you are, and you've never done it before. I believe that the only way to the Father is through you because of the sacrifice you made, and you want to receive that today. Just slip your hand up, and you're welcome to take communion with us today. Is there anybody? Just raise your hand. Nobody's watching except for me. Is there anybody who wants to receive Jesus today? You're all good? You're all believers? Praise God. If you're not a believer and you couldn't raise your hand, it was too hard, you still got some thinking to do, you can do this when you go home. You can do it at any time. When you're by yourself in bed, anytime you can receive Jesus in the way that I just explained. and mean it. So we're going to take communion together. So, do I have a live mic? Okay. Dave and Kathy, if you guys could come forward. Thank you. Oh, I got one. Yeah, they need it. If you could stand there. We do communion once a month here at this church. Like I said, you could do communion every morning, every day. It's a beautiful thing. And it's similar to baptism in that it's a picture of a reality of your belief in your heart, that you believe Jesus is who he says he is. And we believe by faith that his spirit is present when we're taking this element. His spirit is present in this room regardless. But it's just a physical way to demonstrate this. And he asks us to do this with each other. When we come to the end of the fast, we're going to do it in a greater way, in that we're going to do it with a potluck. What a beautiful communion, potluck. We all come together in the name of Jesus and we eat a meal together because that's what the real communion was like. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," in other words, you're taking it without believing that Jesus is who he says he is, "you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." But instead it says, "Let a man or a woman examine themselves. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And the reality of that is, if you don't believe that Jesus did what he said he did for you, you carry your own judgment, your own guilt, your own shame at the judgment. That's really what that's saying. So you're not saved because you took a piece of bread. That's not the point. The point is you don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. Therefore, your own sins you carry to the judgment and what it means on a different scale. Therefore, it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Okay, who's praying? Dave?
Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to be here in your house the first day of a new year. We look forward to see what it is that you're going to do. Father, we thank you for having your body broken so that we can be here. We thank you for loving us beyond measure. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to pray to you, to talk to you, as we know that you are with us always. So we thank you and praise you for what you've done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Let us take of the body together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Kathy?
Lord, we just come before you and take a moment to even examine our own hearts as we heard your word so powerfully brought today and the realization of what you did for us. Lord, help us examine our hearts and just think about what it is, Lord. What is keeping us from doing our will and not seeking your will more? Lord, we thank you for the blood that you shed. And as we take from this cup, Lord, we pray that in 2023, that we would be ready to receive the fullness of what you have for us.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name. Take of the cup together. powerful, isn't it? I'm excited for the month that we have in front of us. I want to encourage you, if you can get out here on Monday nights, the prayer will be happening here in this room. But prayer and fasting is really, it can be a communal thing, but it's very much a personal thing. So you do it the way God lays on your heart, however you fast and how you pray. I want to encourage you to pray. And the first thing I want to come out of you as you pray is about you and your relationship with God, then that of your family. And we'll give you little clues throughout the week on CCB or up here from the pulpit as to what we can focus on for that next week.